During this sermon series of We Believe, we're reciting the Nicene Creed. This is the 1700th anniversary of that. And it's interesting, Nicaea is a city in northern Turkey. In modern day, it's called Iznik, city of 44,000. And sadly, there are no Christian churches in that city today. But we're going to read this, and as we do, we're joining churches all over the world. And this is a common faith shared by all Christians. So please join with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, God not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? All right. Decent weekend. Our text this morning, we already read a little bit. It talks about being unified and making sure that in humility, look to others as better than yourselves and all that kind of stuff. And I got to be real honest, I'm having a hard time with that with anybody who's an Alabama fan this morning. Not real happy with these people today. Maintaining the unity for the bond of peace. Those of you who are not football fans, sorry, that was just a little fun this morning as our Tigers lost to those horrible, horrible people. Anyway. But we're glad to be here, and I'm thankful that you're hanging out with us. If this is your first time with us, my name's Mike, and we're really glad you're here. I'm one of the elders, and I get the honor most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and preach the Scriptures and always find Jesus in the middle of it. We're not going to do anything different than we do every week. We're going to preach Christ from the Bible. But in this series, we're pausing to look at an event that happened 1,700 years ago that led to a document or a text that we just recited together called the Nicene Creed. This moment where the church came together because there was a major dispute about theology, a dispute that was so significant that the early church 1,700 years ago said if Christians embrace this teaching, we will lose the central gospel, the very gospel that saves us. And that teaching was by a man named Arius, who started proclaiming that Jesus was actually a creature, a created being. He was God's highest and most important creation, but he was not God like God always existed, the one true and living God. And the church came together, and they like the 318 bishops, a whole bunch of other people came with them to the city called Nicaea, where they opened the Scriptures, they wrestled with what the Bible says, they looked at the beautiful mystery, these things that are bigger than our brain can get around, but they came to the conclusion that we need to declare that Jesus is both God and man. Now, it's funny how we've taken the Jesus of Nicaea, and we come up with all kinds of ways in our culture to express Jesus. In fact, here's what we do. We make fashion statements. We make t-shirts out of Jesus. Okay, so I've got some of my favorite Jesus t-shirts. There's one. That's the 1940s hippie white dude Jesus, right? You're familiar with that. Some of you may even have this picture on your wall, and believe me, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, although this is actually a painting that was made by a guy named Walter Salmon in 1940. And it fits with the long history of the European Jesus, you know, has the long flowing hair, the very trimmed and nice beard, more of a usually blue eyes. I can't tell in that picture if he does, but usually you want to sometimes even blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, or you end up with just Jesus who has a giant halo. Like this man walked around like nobody when he was here knew he was God. I think the first thing you would have figured out is this guy was walking around with a halo, like he's a baby in a manger. He has this glowing thing over his head, or he's walking around, he's like, peace be with you, and there's a halo. You're like, hey man, there's something different about you. But the people who saw Jesus just understood, here's a guy. It wasn't until he began to teach and he showed up and did certain things that people realized he was actually God. And so this image here fits with a lot. And, it ends up with an image. Nothing wrong with it, but it kind of ends up with this image of Jesus. Maybe not quite what he looked like. Definitely, if you want to get to the true Jesus, Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man. Would have had really dark skin tones, really more olive-colored skin, and we looked more like a Middle Eastern man than somebody who was hanging out at a Rolling Stones concert in the 1960s. Here's the next Jesus, all right? Here's thumbs-up Jesus. All right, it's okay to laugh at these, okay? You're not being sacrilegious if you kind of play along with this. It's supposed to be a little bit fun, okay? This is the Jesus who is singing with the Lego movie. Everyone is awesome! Hey, we're all great, all right? Or how about this t-shirt? This is the ripped Jesus. The ultimate deadlifter. I've seen a couple versions of this where it's got Jesus, he's like muscles upon muscles. He looks like, Lou Ferrigno, the Hulk, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, or I don't know who the modern day bodybuilders are, but one of these guys is just ripped. And so we have the deadlifter Jesus, the Jesus who is, in the line, the ultimate deadlifter. That's perfect, right? Or we end up with creepy Jesus. Singing the police song, every move you make. I'll be watching you, right? The creepy Jesus who is sneaking up behind you and making sure he sees everything. Or I like this one, the coffee-making Jesus. He brews. How does Jesus make his coffee? He brews. Very nice, the image of Jesus. How about gangsta Jesus, who's straight out of Bethlehem? Wow. Somebody's like, all right, where do I get this shirt? What? Or I like this one, the relief pitcher Jesus, who unlike the Cardinals pitchers, Jesus saves, And that's, again, a sports joke. If you don't get it, I'm really sorry, but the relief pitcher comes in ninth inning, gets last three out, he gets a save, and so Jesus saves. Maybe we should have another church council. We'll call it the Eureka Church Council. And at this church council, we will write a creed that says, stop wearing these ridiculous t-shirts. How about that? So we're like, but I have three of those. Okay, whatever. It's interesting how we package Jesus to make him fit certain stereotypes. And sometimes, I'm not saying that's all bad all the time, that necessarily you're sacrilegious if you have, I used to have a Lord's Gym t-shirt and I wore it, I'm not saying you're sacrilegious if you have that. What I am saying is that we do need to be careful with who Jesus is. We do need to be intentional about the way we see him. And that's what was going on in 325 AD as they met at Nicaea, this gathering of 318 bishops who were confronting these teachings about Jesus that were coming out of part of Christianity. And they were saying, wait a minute, if we get Jesus wrong, everything else downhill from that is destroyed in our faith. We will end up with something radically different than what we started with. And they wanted, that early church, and I will tell you all the way up till today, it has been super important that we look at the scriptures and understand Jesus for who he actually is as he's revealed in the Bible, as he's revealed by God in the scriptures. We are not preaching the Nicene Creed. What we are doing is saying, here's what happened in 325 AD. They were addressing a challenge, an actual confrontation to the authentic Jesus. And they created this creed that Christians have been reciting for 1,700 years. It is a creed that in a very clear and really precise way helps us understand the core theology, the core doctrines. Now, I've told you this all the way through, and I hope that you're picking up on this. It is important that we believe the right things. Yet no theology should just turn into being egg-headed and boring and dull. And sometimes when we start talking about theology, and I'm going to hit a few moments of this where we're going to give some precision to our language about who Jesus is. We should, like, if our eyes are glazing over and we get bored, or if we turn into somebody who's just a nerd, a theological nerd who likes to know more and more stuff and be the smartest guy in the room, we're missing the point. What should happen is we're doing theology, as we're wrestling with the deep truths of God, is we're going, man, there are things to believe, things that I must hold to, yet I'll never get my brain around them. The outcome should be doxology. In other words, theology, what we believe about God, should lead to doxology, our exploding, magnificent worship of the glory of Jesus. And if we're not ending with worship, we're doing theology wrong. If we're ending with arguments, we're missing the point. If we're ending with people feeling like they're smarter than everybody else and looking down their nose at other people who don't get it all, we're doing it wrong. It should lead in worship. Now, I told you last week, if you weren't here, here's just a review, because this is part of what we're talking about this morning. Throughout church history, throughout the history of Christianity, as the idea of Jesus showed up, and really, not just the idea, the fact that they're talking about a real person who lived in real human history in real time, but the claim that like the early church Christians were worshiping him as God. So we have this man who is also God, and this God who became a man. And just by saying that, we're into this mystery. There have been two ditches that the church has tended, starts with just an emphasis. We're going to emphasize this side or this side. And what will happen is over time, that ditch will become more of core beliefs that actually end up wrecking the doctrine of Jesus. And we compared it to this. We said the church has historically either tried to turn Jesus into Batman or Superman. You know, I had a lot of you come and say, that I understood. The rest of what you said kind of lost me. That I understood. So let's hit this, okay? Today we're going to be talking about the fact that there are times when the church tends to turn Jesus into Superman. So we'll say this again. Those of you who are superhero comic fans or movie fans, remind me. Who is Superman? What is his name? His real name is, I didn't hear it. Kal-El. Thank you. There it is. Kal-El. His real name is not Clark Kent. We'll get to that in a minute. He is Kal-El. And Kal-El is from? So how human is Superman? Zero. He's not. He looks like a man. He walks like a man. He talks like a man. But the truth of the matter is he is never, ever truly human. He tries to put on glasses and fool everybody. And it's my favorite part of Superman. Somehow he pulls it off. I'm Superman. I'm Clark Kent. Like, nobody looks at him and goes, oh, that's the same face. He has glasses on. I wish it was that easy, right? And so he gives the appearance of a man, but all he is he's truly nothing more than, you know, an alien. Or in Jesus' case, he's really God who has human characteristics. He takes up a costume. Like, his humanity was his Halloween dress. He just took up a costume. And he's not really man. And at Nicaea, it is clear in the creed that they have already wrestled with this. It's not the point of what was happening at that moment. But actually, for the first 3 years of Christian history, the first 3 years of the church, there have been multiple places and multiple teachings that reduced Jesus down to nothing more, that his humanity was nothing more than a suit he put on. He was God who just gave this appearance of being human. Jesus is Superman. And the church, the early church, had already said clearly, nope, that's not how the Bible presents us. But the other one is Batman. And this is what we talked about last week, that the other ditch is we turn Batman into, turn Jesus into Batman. Now, who is Batman? Bruce Wayne, and he's just a guy with a lot of money and really cool toys, right? That's who Batman is. He's just a guy with a lot of money and really cool toys. And what they'll say is, hey, listen, here's what Jesus is. This is what Arius was saying. Here's who Jesus is. He is just a creation. He's just a guy. He's a special person. God has placed his anointing. He's even made him God-like, maybe. But he's nothing more than a creation. He's just a guy who has really cool stuff from God so he can pull off his stuff. And they deny the deity. And so what happens is we have this one person who lived in history And on one side, the Bible keeps telling us this person is God. He's to be worshipped. And not just any God. He's not like the Roman and Greek gods where there's many gods and a whole bunch of people where a man becomes a god. Nope, not that. We're talking about the Jewish God, where there is one God, Jehovah God, the Lord Almighty, the one God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And the New Testament keeps saying, there he is. That human being is God. Yet, the Bible keeps showing us that this God who became man is everything that a human is supposed to be. He is fully, completely human. He is fully, completely a man. And so what happens is, as we wade into this, the more I understand that, the more it just blows my mind. I'm not going to get my brain around this. Yet, if I end up with Batman Jesus or Superman Jesus, I end up with a different Jesus, and I ultimately, actually deeply logically, very quickly, everything about the salvation found in the scriptures crumbles, because I will end up with a Jesus who cannot save me. Either he is not one of us and therefore took on the things that we were supposed to take on, or he's not God and he's not infinite. What he did on the cross is just a picture, a representation. It is not the sacrifice where God sacrifices himself for you and me, and his death is not sufficient. And therefore, the church has wrestled with this, and to this day, we are telling you, man, we want you to love the true Jesus, who is God, who became one of us. And so here's how it was said in the creed. The language said this, like, as you read the Nicene Creed, as you recite it, there's one line about God the Father. We're going to get to the end, and there's going to be like two lines about God the Holy Spirit. And the whole middle section is about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And here's what it said, what you recited a few minutes ago, where we were talking about Jesus. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And last week, we dealt with this language, begotten, not made. And we said that's language that is not talking about Jesus coming into the world as human. It is talking about the fact that this one true and living God has always been both Father and Son. And that God has defined himself relationally, and that Jesus is eternally begotten. Big idea. Go listen to last week. We dealt with it. But here's the deal. He is always Son. Yet, this Son, we know him as Son because he came into the world. So it says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So Jesus is not creation. He's the creator. But then here's what it says. Who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So here's the creed. It says, this God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, was born in Bethlehem, was incarnate. That means the Word became flesh. God the Father took on humanity, and he actually had birth, and he became a human being. He became a man. Everything that humanity is supposed to be. And the affirmation of that is so important, and it tells us this beautiful story of how God rescues you and me, his people, if you're a follower of Jesus, and how God has actually promised the restoration and redemption of all of creation. And so last week we looked at a hymn that this man named the Apostle Paul used in writing a letter to the church in Colossae, the city in ancient Turkey. This morning, we're going to look at another place where Paul, same guy, is writing to a different church, this time to a church in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece, is a church that he planted. It's the letter he wrote is a joy-filled letter, but he, again, quotes what most scholars believe is a hymn. He's quoting what they are singing as a way of teaching about the identity of Jesus. And I'll just remind you, that's why it's important for us to sing songs like the one we just sang. That last song we sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, is so full of language that tells us that God put on flesh and what he accomplished on the cross for us is ultimate. Therefore, our worship and our adoration go to him. All right. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, New Testament book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, there are baskets that have Bibles in them. We would love for you to have one of those and read along with us. We will be in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to wade through this. And we're going to look at what the language says in the text. And then we're going to ask the question, if this is true, if God became human and he put on flesh, how does that work and what does that mean? Okay? So, Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5. Now, teeing it up, we actually read one of the verses. I love that John, when he's praying for humility, read one of the verses. Paul is speaking to this church at Philippi, and he's saying, listen, it is important that in humility, like Jesus, you love one another, you forgive one another, you give yourself away to one another. And he's going to say, and our model and power to do that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So with that in mind, chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind, attitude, way of thinking among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now let me just unpack the language here. Like I said, this is they're singing this, and this is another hymn that has two stanzas. It has a stanza of what God did in Jesus by coming and what God did for Jesus by exalting him. That's kind of the two stanzas, like you sing it. A lot of hymns have stanzas, you know. If you grew up in Baptist life, you always skip the third verse, right? We sing verses 1, 2, and 4. That was kind of the way we rolled. But this is a hymn that has two verses, two stanzas. And the first stanza is, let's talk about who Jesus is and was. And it begins by saying, he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, here's the basic idea. It's just Paul's way of saying, this man who came, that we knew in history. Now, this is in Paul's lifetime. People would have known him. Like, Paul met a ton of people who knew Jesus. Okay? Paul may have bumped into him more than once. But Paul begins his life hating Jesus and then hating those who follow Jesus. Until Jesus meets him in a very supernatural way, where he has this crazy conversion experience where Jesus literally appears to him. And he says, listen, this man, he was in the form of God. That's just a very smooth, poetic way of saying he was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And it says he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And we read that, it's like, well, is he just reaching out to become God? And actually the word here literally means robbery. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, this person we know of Jesus, who is and was God, did not think it was robbery to call himself God, yet he laid something about the rights of his divinity aside. In other words, he is saying, listen, there is a contrast between the first story and Jesus' story. So we're going to frame a lot of this stuff in the whole biblical story. We have the first story, Adam and Eve, the first two people on earth, and they are not God. But the serpent, the Satan himself, the tempter, came into the garden and says, you get to be God. And what did they do? They, by force of robbery, took divinity for themselves. They said, I don't want a God. I want to be God. I'm going to rule my life. I'm going to live the way I want to. I'm going to live my life by the mandates of my heart. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to put myself in the center. I want to be the center of the universe. I want to be God. And what do? They rob the glory that only God deserves for themselves. And here's what Paul is saying through this hymn. Jesus is God, but he didn't hold on to it. Now, he's not saying that he decided not be God. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's saying Jesus did the opposite of what Adam did. And by the way, what you and I do. He is God, but he humbled himself. Verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here's what he's saying. This God set aside the rights of divinity to take on humanity. Says he took on the form of a servant. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's just start with this, that what's happening is here is Paul's affirming that this was all God who deserves our worship and praise coming to serve and not to be served. In fact, that's what, there's a passage where Jesus himself says this in Mark 10:45, where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus saying, my purpose in coming as the Son of God was not so that you would look at me and go, oh, you're awesome. You're the guy. We are serving you. It was for him to serve us and give his life away for us as a ransom. And so he came as a servant. Then it says, second phrase here in verse 6, he says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm sorry, verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he was born. Christmas happened. There was a manger. There was a mom. There was a dad, an earthly dad. There was a birth. Jesus was in the likeness. He was fully human. He took on all of humanity, which means Jesus did things like cry. We sing this song, you know, every Christmas. And again, I'm not saying it's sacrilegious, but we're like, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And that's nonsense. Why? Because babies cry. That makes it like we're what we end up by seeing stuff like that, if we're not careful, is we end up with Superman Jesus. If he's really human, he cried. Guess what else he did? He pooped his diaper. I know that's hard to grasp. Like, oh, I just can't believe that Jesus pooped his diaper. Every one of my kids did. A lot. Right? Some of you are really uncomfortable with this. I can feel the tension in the room. So we have to wrestle with how human was Jesus. And the point is he became everything that humanity was. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He ate and he drank. He had needs. He had to sleep. He had friends. He had enemies. He had people who he loved deeply. And he had people who he loved deeply ditch him and hurt him and wound him. He was born. Now get this. What Paul is saying is that at one point in time, this is a mystery, it blows my mind, the God of the universe was a zygote. The God of the universe was a fetus, an unborn baby. The God of the universe was an infant in the manger. The God of the universe was a teenager whose voice cracked and had zits and was really uncomfortable in some awkward social situations. The God of the universe grew in wisdom. And like Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, which means the omniscient, all-knowing God grew in his wisdom. The omnipresent, all-knowing God developed. He got armpit hair for the first time. Like this is humanity. And this is the Jesus who... And this is just shorthand of saying, man, he was born taking on the image, the likeness of humanity. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, and being found in human form. It means that phrase just means that when people met him, they saw a human being. In other words, this text is affirming the full humanity of Jesus. What does the full humanity of Jesus look like? It looks like all the things that I've said. It looks like a person who really lived in time and space, who really lived in this world, who really went through adolescence and puberty, who really had people who he loved, he cared for. It looks like a real human being who had all the breadth of emotions. It was a human being who actually prayed to his father. It's a human being who was hungry and ate fish and thirsty and drank wine. It's a human being who actually had deep hurts and needs because people wounded him. It's a human being who at one point in time was so hurt over the brokenness of the world, all he could do was sit down and cry. The Bible is trying, like when it asks the question, how human is Jesus? The biblical answer is that he is everything that you and I are. In his humanity. And it says, in that humanity, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, the second stanza, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the point is that because of this, because he took on humanity, because he walked in this humanity, this being a person, the outcome of his life, death, burial, and resurrection has now made it so that God looks at him and says, the highest name on planet Earth is the name that has been given to Jesus. He is the center of it all, and he is worthy of our worship. In other words, here's God the Father and God the Son. And what are both God the Father and God the Son saying? This Trinitarian God, we'll get into this in a few minutes, but what is the Trinitarian God doing in the ultimate way? They are both pointing to Jesus and looking at every one of us going, fix your eyes on him. If you want to understand who God is, look at the human being that lived in history whose name is Jesus. There he is, and he has the name that is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that's the name, back to that in a minute, to the glory of God the Father. And he was always Lord, but in his coming in humanity, he came to us. In a world where we're broken, where we want to be God, and therefore our relationship with God is severed, God did not leave us to ourselves. He came to us in the person of Jesus. The big theological term here. So here you go. Thinking for a minute, and then we're gonna apply all this. The term is that is used by theologians is this term called the hypostatic union. Doesn't that make you excited that you go to your friend and go, what did you learn this week in church? I learned about the hypostatic union. What does that mean? I have no idea, but I remember the word. Hypostatic union. Okay, that's a theological term. It comes from a Greek word that means nature. Hypostasis is a nature. And what he's saying is there's a union between two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. In fact, David Mathis from Design God defines this term, this idea, and the person of Jesus this way. Jesus had two complete natures, one fully human, one fully divine. What this describes, what the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, mysterious though it be, of the divine and the human into one person of Jesus. Now let's just help you with a little bit of clarity, okay? Here's some things that this doctrine and the early church affirmed and the church all throughout history has affirmed about what it means that Jesus had two natures and one man. First of all, the natures, they don't blend. In other words, Jesus has the nature of God, the nature of humanity, and it's a mystery. We can't get this. But it's not like yellow and blue, blend them, you get something else. You get green, okay? So Jesus isn't like half God, half man. He's not Spock. For those of you who are Star Trek fans, right? He's not like the blending of two different natures that become something different. There is some, like the distinction between what it means for him to be God and what it means for him to be man are all there. And Jesus did not lay aside any part of his divinity. Boom, my mind's blown. But like he was always fully God, fully man. The second thing that this is saying to us being very clear about is that neither nature gets changed. In other words, the human part of his nature doesn't just get pulled in and absorbed into his divinity, nor does his divinity get shifted and shaped and rechanged to fit his humanity. Again, mystery, but he maintains two distinct natures, yet he is one person, okay? And therefore, he's not schizophrenic. This is not Jesus with personality disorder where sometimes he shows up as God and sometimes he shows up as humanity. This is kind of one of those important things, so catch this. I've heard people say, this is Jesus being God. Or this over here is Jesus being human. And while we can say things like, well, that is evidence of his divinity, he's not playing the Clark Kent Superman game. He's one person. So when Jesus heals and he forgives sin, which is evidence that he is divine, we're not to stop there and say, well, he's being God there. But over here, when he's hungry, he's being human. He is one person who has two natures. This is a mystery, but this is how God has saved us. Now, am I making sense to you? Or have I just lost all y'all? I want to get you into the theology of this because it really matters for us so we don't end up with these weird ideas of Jesus. And the last thing I will say is that neither nature is absorbed, does it change? In other words, we don't end up with Jesus who just looks like he's a man, but really just has a human mind. That was one of the, or divine mind. That was one of the early heresies where we're like, yeah, he looks like a human and he goes through all that humanity is, but what he really is, his mind and his heart are really divine. They're all God. And so what we end up with is the beauty, the miracle that we call the incarnation, the hypostatic union that God put on flesh. And so Augustine, 4th century church father, 4th century theologian, said it this. And so here it is. Let's get out of the deep end and just say it like he said it. Listen to this. The maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nursed at his mother's breast. That he, the bread, might hunger. That he, the fountain, might thirst. That he, the light, might sleep. That he, the way, might be wearied by the journey. That he, the truth, might be accused of false witnesses, accused by false witnesses. That he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to a trial by a mortal judge. That he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust. That he, discipline, might be scourged with whips. That he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross. That courage might be weakened. That healer might be wounded. That life might die. And God did all of this for us. This is the mystery, but the question is why? What is this? This feels so deep in the pool. What does it mean? And what I want to do is from this text for the next few minutes, I want to tell you three massive reasons why this doctrine really matters and why Jesus is the center and why at the end of the day, we are answering the question, three reasons Jesus had to become human for us. If this doesn't happen, we are not saved. So why? What is accomplished in the humanity of Jesus? He is the only he is unique and only in human history. All these other religions and worldviews have these men who become gods. He's the only one where the flow works the opposite way, and he's the only man who ever was truly God. So why? Why did God do this for you and me? Well, number one, Jesus, the first reason is to be our representative. Jesus, in his humanity, becomes our representative. In the text, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The question is, obedient to who? And the answer is ultimately God the Father. He's obedient to the purpose, the witness, the plan of God. So then we got to frame this in this huge, grand story of the Bible. Here's what happens. God makes first two people. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's cool. I'm going to tell you real quick the whole story of the Bible in simple terms. God makes the first two people. Their names are Adam and Eve. He forms a relationship with them. He makes a ton of promises to them. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. He puts them in a perfect garden. He gives them perfect lives. They have a beautiful marital relationship. He marries them, gives them the first marriage. And man, they are right with God. They're right with each other. They're right with themselves. They're right with the world around them. Like, they are holistic people. The Bible calls this peace or shalom. They have wholeness. Yet the tempter comes to the garden and says, you get to be God. If you will just eat of this apple, if you will just disobey. So they did not become obedient. They became disobedient. They looked at the God of the universe and said, I don't care who you are, what you say. I'm doing it my way. I'm living for myself. And all the relationships were fragmented. The relationship with God was broken. The relationship with each other was ruined and broken. The relationship with themselves, they are now broken, hurting, flawed, morally bankrupt people, and their relationship with the world around them is totally messed up. And God comes immediately, and he speaks in a moment and says, one day a seed of the woman is going to come fix this. Okay? So he says, somebody who's born from a woman is going to be the one who crushes the serpent. And if you're reading the Bible as this grand story, you get started here. Every person who shows up in the story, we start asking the question, is that the seed? Is that the one? Okay? So here's what happens is they have a son. His name is Cain. Then they have another son. You're like, maybe it's Cain or maybe it's Abel. But then Cain kills Abel. And we're like, nope, he wasn't obedient. He's bankrupt. He's flawed. He's just as messed up as mom and dad are. And the story just gets flowing, and we get to all the heroes. We get to Abraham, and it feels like God speaks to Abraham, this great person who is such a so important part of the story. Like, man, is Abraham the one? Is he the one who will keep the human side of the blessings, the promises, the covenant? And Abraham fails in many ways, including hooking up with a servant woman in order to give, like, so they can have a baby that God had promised He and his wife a baby, but he stopped believing God. He listened to his wife, messed everything up. We go, not Abraham. And everybody in Abraham's family is just more and more jacked, more and more broken. Like, what happens is you start reading the Bible thinking you're reading about heroes. There's no heroes in the Bible. They're all, like, the Bible is literally saying, nope, that's not the person. Nope, that's not the person. And they all, in their brokenness, deserve God's justice. They deserve God's wrath. They deserve the separation between them and God. God loves them anyway, but he keeps making a promise of one. And we get to Moses. Moses murders a man, takes God's glory when God gives his people water, and Moses stands up and goes, look at what I did. Moses does give the law that says, here's what it's going to look like. And the rest of the Old Testament is nobody's a law keeper. Nobody is obedient, especially to the point of death. And so God keeps promising one day somebody will come and be that person. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that Jesus in his humanity is that one who steps in and represents us so that his life becomes the human side of the relationship between God and man. And therefore, he stands as our representative. How does he stand as our representative? First of all, his obedience is my obedience. Like, you are not the person. You're broken. You are in the same boat as I am, where you need a rescuer. You need a savior. And what happens is Jesus comes into the world and he perfectly lives the life that I should have lived. He obeys God the Father. He keeps the law. He does everything that is God desired it to be. And he lives this perfect obedience for us. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that for our sake, God made Jesus. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happens in the temptation of Jesus is that the tempter, the same tempter that came to Adam and Eve, comes at Jesus with all that he has, and it looks like Jesus just stands strong. But it's more than him just standing strong, as this tempter says, listen, you can turn loaves into bread, and Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, listen, we don't live by bread alone. Well, you can prove to the world that you are God, and he says, listen, that's not the way. The way is for me to give glory to the one true and living God as I live my life on this earth. Well, you can make your name awesome. And Jesus' response is, that's not my role, that's my Father's role. And at every place Adam and Eve failed, and you and I fail, Jesus stood the temptation. And by doing so, as he becomes obedient, and obedient even to death on the cross, what the Bible's saying is his obedience, he is your representative. When you meet Christ, when you trust in him, his obedience is your obedience. God no longer looks at you through the lens of your failure, your brokenness, your mistakes, your sin, your mess, your problems, all the people you've failed, all the ways you've not kept your promises to God, all the ways you've broken the law. He no longer looks at you that way. He looks at you and he sees Jesus, the obedience of Christ on our behalf. Yes. His obedience, his perfection is your perfection. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took our guilt on the cross. He took our shame so that we, you follower of Jesus in here, might be the righteousness of God. God's perfection. His obedience is our obedience. Second, his death is our death. So Jesus is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He goes into that. And like every time you see, like we're about to come to the Lord's table. We're just about to have a minute where we remember what Jesus did for us, how the cross is this focal point in all of human history, where the God who became human, this man named Jesus, was wrongly convicted, taken by a group of Roman soldiers up a hill, and nailed to a cross, an old wooden cross, which is a symbol of suffering, a symbol of shame, a symbol of all the nastiness that humanity had to offer. And he dies on that cross looking like a criminal. And so we come to the table where we said, this is my body, this is my blood that was given for you, is what he tells his disciples. See, what's happening at the cross is that his death is your death. In other words, we ought to come to this table. In a few minutes, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what ought to be happening. You ought to be looking at the broken body the shed blood of Jesus. And what you ought to be saying is, I deserve this. This should have been me. I should have been rejected by God. I should have died for my own sin. I should have lived in eternal separation from God. Yet, God in his kindness and his glory came himself in the person of Jesus, and he died your death. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. He died in your place and for your sin. Our hope is not in my ability to keep rules. My hope is in the fact that Jesus died in my place and for me. He's our representative. And it took a human to die as a sacrifice. No Jesus, no death. If Jesus just appears to be God, it's all just a fake, like, hologram, then the whole Bible is a sham. If he's just a man, his death is not enough. But if he's not a man, his death is not saving. And his death became our death. But third, his victory becomes our victory. 3 days later, a man who was really dead, who really had breathed his last, who really had a Roman soldier shove a spear into his heart to make sure he was dead, is taken off a cross. That man walks out of the grave. And his victory, what the whole Bible says this, hey, follower of Jesus, that is the guarantee that one day you're walking out of your grave. Death is not the end. It is not the enemy that it used to be. Death has no claim on you. Will you die? Yes, but that's not the end of the story. His victory is your victory, because the resurrection is God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ declaring that everything you fear, everything that holds you back, everything that makes you just not even know how to live has already been defeated. And his victory is our victory. He does this as our representative. And that's the way we have to come to Jesus, that this God who becomes human, he represents us in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what it means to believe in Jesus is to go, man, I trust that. Not me, I trust him. But he doesn't just come as our representative, he comes as our model. Our example, verse 5, this text begins, like I said, with this whole passage where Paul has been saying, man, live in peace with one another, be humble, treat each other with like, look at the other people in your church as better than, more important than yourself. And he says, and where do we know, how do we know that that's the way we're supposed to live? In a world, as John rightly prayed, in a world where the way the world works is the strongest, the mightiest, the one who thumps their chest the most is the most important. And here comes the God of the universe and tells us that the God of the universe humbled himself. And he became a servant. And now, Paul says this. Look at the phrase in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's what he's saying. It's a great little phrase. He says, you need to think this way. But God is already changing your thinking because the Holy Spirit lives in you. So he is both the example and the strength to live what the example asks. And he says, look, live this way. Follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus' most common phrase when he looks at people is to say, follow me, come after me, live your life after me. Now, clarity here, okay? Some churches will stand up and preach, follow Jesus, without preaching my first point. And if you try to follow Jesus as your example without knowing Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it will crush you. You can't pull it off. The only way that I can have Jesus as my example is if I've been redeemed, rescued, forgiven, filled with God's Spirit, empowered by Christ to be what I can't be on my own. All this happens because I have trusted in Jesus as my representative. But when he becomes your representative, the call is to lift our eyes and see Jesus and let him be the model, the example, the way I am supposed to shape and pattern my life. He humbled himself. Therefore, the path to greatness is humiliation, not making much of ourselves, but being a servant. He gave himself away. He was a person who loved justice and cared for the oppressed, the marginalized. He hurt with those who hurt. He was always involved in the people that were outcast and downcast in society. His values were for justice and righteousness and love and mercy. He loved everybody. And what should happen among people who truly follow Jesus, they begin to look to Jesus. And they begin to see him as their model. And here's what happens. We look at this and we're like, man, I hear what you're saying, Mike, but I don't think God gets me. Like, I understand, but I don't think God understands my struggles. Like, I don't think God knows what it's like to live paycheck to paycheck and to barely scrape to get by. And then I read the New Testament and I see Jesus, who is poor and homeless most of his life. He knows. I don't think God understands my heartache, my loss, my pain, my loneliness. And then we read the life of Jesus, and what we see is that his dad, his earthly dad, is gone by the time he's 30. Somewhere, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where, somewhere, he knows what it's like to lose his father, his earthly father who raised him, who taught him the carpentry business, who gave him the skills to be a man. And he had all kinds of people in his earthly life that he lost, and it hurt. He knows. He experiences. He ends up being, the like you would say, man, you don't understand how crazy and dysfunctional my family is. And then Jesus' family shows up and looks at him and goes, man, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. There's actually a story in the New Testament book of Mark where Jesus' family tries to do an intervention with Jesus. You're going to bring shame on the family. They try to kidnap him and take him back home to make sure Jesus gets his life right. Because you're going to embarrass mom. You're going to embarrass us. You're going to bring shame to our town. And Jesus pulls away from his own family who doesn't understand him, understand who he is and his purpose. Well, you don't understand how I've been abandoned. Really? Have you read the story of Judas in the Bible? Have you read the story of what Peter does and all his apostles? He doesn't understand my struggle with temptation. Again, I don't think Satan's ever shown up in personal form with you. The point is that no matter what you're going through, no matter what your struggle is, when you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible's calling you to turn your chin and see his life, his beauty, his values, the way he lived, as the model for you to follow. And as you look at him as the model, he becomes the resource to live the way you couldn't live on your own. In other words, the goal of the Christian life is this simple, is to become more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today and become more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. It's not linear. I wish it was linear. I was like, all right, every day is boom, 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 boom. It's not, man. We're all over the map. Amen? Am I the only person who my spiritual growth is like, woo-hoo, woo-hoo, woo-hoo? But the way to walk through this life that's all over the map is to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus and say, man, what does it look like to trust and hold on to him, to look to him at the way he lived his life, the values and attitudes that he has, the kind of justice and mercy and kindness he gives, to walk humbly, to live justly, and to love mercy, as Micah said. That's what it looks like. Third, to be our center. Verse 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful text here, and it actually has some deep, rich meaning that is tied to the whole Bible. See, what happens in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, okay? So here's the tie that's in the text. Book of Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus takes on humanity, the prophet Isaiah promises this coming king, this king who will one day rule all of God's kingdom. But later in the story of Isaiah, or in the work of Isaiah, he begins to speak of this cryptic human being that is called the servant of the Lord. And what he says is, Isaiah says, the servant of the Lord will come, and when a servant of the Lord will come, he will bring justice and righteousness. He will be the one who kind of shows the world what it looks like to honor God with his whole life. When a servant of the Lord come, the glory of God will be seen in the way he lives his life. It doesn't look very kingly. And then we get to Isaiah 53. There's four of these songs that talk about the servant of the Lord. And it says this servant will die in our place. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our sins. We will think that he was rebellious against God, and that's why it happened. But really, this servant of the Lord, and it keeps saying, here's what happens. It keeps saying, I, the Lord, will send my servant. I, the Lord, will send my servant. I, the Lord. So here's what's going on. What we see is Jesus, he humbled himself and became a servant. It's tied to that. He is not just a servant. He is that servant. And it says, because Jesus became that servant who died that death, now God has bestowed on him a name that is above every name. What's the name? And we think it's Jesus. It's actually not. It's the title, the name, Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But most of the time, the title Lord, the word Lord is a title, not a name. There's only one being in all of the Bible and all of human history that has the name Lord. And that is God Almighty. And here, God the Father is saying, because he took on humanity and lived, and we seen him, we beheld his glory, now we know who he is, that this servant is the Lord. His name is Lord. He is God Almighty who became a human being. And this beautiful meeting of God and humanity is for our salvation. And here's what it says to us. Every other religion on planet Earth does this. There's a holy man who got some revelation from God, and the holy man looks at you and says, live this way. But notice who's in the center of that. You. Live this way. Keep these rules. Follow this list. Go on these pilgrimages. Do this stuff. You do, you do, you do. And the gospel comes to us and says, man, we're no longer giving you a system. We're no longer giving you a process. We're no longer giving you rules. The Bible gives us a person and says, don't try, turn to him and trust. It's no longer you do, it's what he did. The gospel is not about your effort. It is about what Jesus did for you when he took on humanity and lived his life and died his death and rose from the grave on your behalf. That's our hope. If I lose the divinity of Jesus, I lose the breadth of salvation. It's not sufficient. But if I lose the humanity of Jesus, then I lose a representative who died in my place and a true human who is my example, who is now, my call is to get my eyes off of me and to gaze to him as I join the chorus of people who worship. Okay? Now, I'm way past my time, so I gotta stop. I have so much more I'd love to say to you, but we'll keep preaching Jesus, so we'll get to it, all right? But what I want to close with real quick this morning is that for a lot of us, we just need to wrestle with what this is and come back to worship. We're going to come to the table. Our band's coming up here right now, and Kirk Matthews is going to lead us to our time at the table. Pause and reflect on who Jesus is this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus who's trusted in Jesus, and he has rescued and redeemed you, the table will be open for you. Come celebrate the gift of God's grace. But if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I don't quite understand Jesus in that way yet, I want to tell you that the reason Jesus came is for you to trust in him and know him. And we'll have people who are back here in the back corner who are here. If you're here today, you're hurting, you're struggling, you have all kinds of other struggles, and you're just like, man, I would like somebody to pray with me. Or you're here today and you're like, man, I need to figure out what it looks like to trust in Jesus. We want to challenge you during this next song, during our time of communion, that you will go find somebody. Or at the end of service, a couple elders will be out there. An elder will be at each door. Go find them and just say, hey, can we talk and can I pray with you? And we would love to have that conversation with you, okay? I love you. I'm telling you, Jesus is, the fullness of Jesus is so beautiful, so worth it. Lord, we love you this morning. Praise you for coming. Praise you that you humbled yourself and the God of heaven took on flesh. The omniscient one learned. And that's crazy and beautiful, and that's where our hope is. And so today I pray that we would lift our gaze and see your glory, and we would experience your kindness and your hope. In your name I pray. Amen.
Church, we're now at a time of our service, a time of response, responding to what we've heard today. And we respond to the gospel in three ways, really. First is through our giving. And this is an opportunity for those of you who are members or affiliated with Genesis Church to give back a little bit of what God's blessed you with. If you're visiting with us today, please do not feel obligated to give. This is for those part of Genesis Church. And for those members here, there are offering baskets at each communion table here. Secondly, we respond through our worship and our singing, which we've already done today and we will do some more of in just a moment. But the third way we respond is by taking communion at the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration, this gift, to remember the sacrifice he made for us. If you are a baptized follower of Jesus, in right relationship with God and your fellow believers, you are welcome at the Lord's table. And we invite you, in just a moment, to take a moment and repent of your sin, and then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance of what Christ did for us. When you're ready, please make your way to the aisles that in front of the two main doors in the worship center and return to your seat through the center aisle or the outside aisles. And when you take communion, you take the bread. When you receive the bread, dip it in a cup and then take the elements when you're ready. Now, if you're uncomfortable with dipping in the cup or if you need a gluten-free option, there are communion packets here available as well. But if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we ask you to take this time and consider what you've heard today about Jesus being fully human and fully God and what that might mean for you in your own life. And as Mike said, at the end of the service, we'll have people back in this corner that would be happy to explain that further to you, to pray with you. If you have needs in your life that you want prayer, please, please step back there. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Please take a moment and prayerfully reflect and then come forward when you are ready.